It lets me know. Okay. Q&A out there. We got people coming in. Welcome, everybody. When it stabilizes a little bit. It's kind of stabilized a little bit. Good morning, everybody. Good morning to the Paradoxes classes, October 24th, 2021. Hugh Ross's Sunday School class. We're part of Christ Church Sierra Madre. So we'll go to rundown again for anybody that's new. The first 15 minutes goes with Q&A. You can ask Hugh any questions you like. And then he does his lesson for about 30 minutes or so, and then Q&A at the end of the class. So get your questions queued up in the Q&A, in the question and answer section, and in the buttons below. So Hugh, good morning.
Well, good morning. I'd like to say a special good morning to Robert Rowe. I have a new appreciation for you, Robert, because this morning I had to get up a little before 3 a.m. do a radio show in Adelaide, Australia. So I now have a sense of appreciation for how early you have to get up to participate in this class. So also a big shout out to our friends in India and Malaysia and Philippines who likewise get up in the wee hours to join us. And hopefully that'll all be a little more pleasant when we move the Paradoxes class to 1:15 Pacific time. Hopefully that'll be a little more pleasant for those people that are part of our Asia constituency. But yeah, the radio show this morning was incredible. They gave me a whole hour to talk about the flood and the context of what the Bible says about it and what the record of nature says about it. So, and I know it's a big issue in Australia. So how about questions? Do we have any questions, Jamie?
We do. You want to start us on prayer?
Yeah, I'll start us. Always happy to do that. Thank you for reminding me. Sure. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for the privilege of living in the 21st century on this planet and giving us such a tremendous revelation through both the book of scripture and the book of nature. And Father, I pray you would bless our time as we look at these two books today in our extended study on a dual revelation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We got a couple questions that are in already, but we have an old one that's a good one, so I'm going to throw it in there. Okay. Norm Helgeson asked a while back. I don't know if he's on yet. I didn't see all the people. So his question is, a chemical explosion on Earth represents a destruction of material and the increase of entropy. Yet we have the Big Bang where we have an explosion, but it is not the destruction of material, but the creation of material. Please comment on entropy or entropy changes of the Big Bang.
Yeah, well, I mean, he's making a good point that the Big Bang creation event is not exactly an analogy to an exploding grenade. When you pull the pin on a grenade and it explodes, stuff goes everywhere. Bits and pieces of that grenade will fly out at different velocities. Whereas with the Big Bang, everything expands at exactly the same velocity. So it's a very highly controlled, very well fine-tuned expansion rate where everything expands away from the cosmic creation point at exactly the same velocity. So it's really not an explosion. It's a fact, even when the Big Bang theory was proposed back in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s, it was Robert Dickey in the 1940s who said, the degree to which you have to fine-tune the expansion of the surface of the universe, at a minimum, it has to be fine-tuned to one part in 10 to the 56th power. We now know that the fine-tuning is even more spectacular than that. And that's what's required in order to have physical life possible in the universe. But in both cases, you have entropy. The Big Bang event is the most entropic thing we can measure in all of the universe. So there's a huge amount of entropy involved in the Big Bang. And people have often cited that as evidence that it must be created because of the enormous entropy that we see in the universe. It's been cited too back in the early 1980s as a refutation of Hindu theology, because Hindu theology requires a degree of entropy in the universe about 100 million times less than what we actually observe.
Okay, thank you. Ernie Jerome in, I'm going to butcher this name, Nanaimo, British Columbia.
Oh, Nanaimo. Yeah, no, I had relatives who lived there. I know where Nanaimo is. Directly across from Vancouver when you take the ferry from Vancouver to Vancouver Island. Awesome. Have you never heard of Nanaimo bars? That's quite a treat.
Okay, I'll look them up. I will. So Ernie Jerome from Nanaimo, he has a couple questions. The setup is here. There was much in the news that the past few weeks about the cancellation at MIT of Dr. Dorian Abbott's lecture on the climate and potential for life on other planets. He subsequently delivered the presentation at Princeton. So question one, given the extraordinary degree of fine tuning on a multitude of factors required for a planet to present conditions for life, is the search for life on other planets a fool's errand? And question two, does the Bible suggest or allude to the existence of life elsewhere in God's creation?
Yeah, for 2,000 years, Christians have been debating this issue about life elsewhere in the universe. But from a Christian perspective, it's been debated in the context that, you know, it seems like God really enjoys creating. Why would he limit his creation to just one planet? And so there were Christians, and this goes back to the early church fathers, who are saying, likely God created life on other planets. And then there are other Christians who pushed back and said, well, what we see in the Gospels especially is that God conserves his miracles. In other words, it seems he performs as few miracles as possible to achieve his purpose. And given that his purpose in creation is redemption, and given that Christ took upon himself to come and die to pay for the atonement price of our redemption, one place, one time, they would say that at least suggests that God has limited the creation of at least intelligent spiritual life to one planet. Although those people also conceded that, hey, God might have created grass somewhere else or dolphins somewhere else, but not creatures like us that are in need of redemption. So that debate's been going on for a long time. How the debate has shifted in the 20th and 21st centuries is you've got people who are not Christians, who are agnostics or atheists, who are claiming that natural process could explain the origin of life on other planets. And to this day, there's quite an extensive research project going on called astrobiology, the search for life beyond planet Earth. And, you know, I've joked a few times in this paradoxes class that the unique feature of astrobiology, it's the only data-free scientific discipline. We've yet to find any evidence for life beyond planet Earth. But as I've said back in the 1980s, it's inevitable that we will find the remains of life beyond planet Earth, simply because Earth has been so prolific with life for so long and has such an exceptional abundance of microbial life that meteoritic impacts have transported the remains of microbial life to all the solar system bodies. However, as I've written in our book, Origins of Life, it's not possible for those remains of life to be transported to other planetary systems without being destroyed beyond scientific recognition. So I'm on record, we will find the remains of life on Mars. We'll find it on the moon. We'll find it on asteroids. We'll find it on the moons of Jupiter and Saturn. But that Earth's life is not going to be able to survive a transport from our solar system to another planetary system without the molecular structure being destroyed beyond recognition. As far as the best place to look, I would say the best place to look is the moon. In fact, what excites me about the moon, because it's had such a stable geology for so many billions of years, it almost certainly has preserved the fossils of Earth's first life. We'll never find them on planet Earth because Earth's geology is so active, it's destroyed the fossils of Earth's first life. The oldest fossils we have are portions of bacteria that date back to 3.47 billion years. Those have been found in the western desert of Australia, but we know the origin of life was 3.825 billion years ago, and we're going to find those fossils. We're going to have to go to the moon to find them. But that's what's exciting. We can go to the moon, find the fossils of Earth's first life, and determine who got the origin of life model right, the theists or the non-theists. You know, and several years ago, I actually got to speak on this topic at NASA Houston to the scientists and astronauts there and said, NASA has the opportunity to solve the origin of life debate. NASA can go back to the moon, recover those first fossils, and determine whether the theists were right or the atheists were right. And I closed my talk off by saying, last time I checked, that made up 100% of the taxpayers in the United States. So you should please everybody by making that your mission. But wouldn't surprise me if the Chinese get there first and make that discovery. However, let me just close with this. As far as the scientific answer to the question, has God created life beyond planet Earth? Astronomers will tell you that everywhere we look beyond the solar system, all we see are conditions that are hostile for life. But of course, we've not looked everywhere in an exhaustive sense, but we've been looking for a good 40 years. In fact, we've been looking for 65 years now for a star that's sufficiently like the sun that it could be a candidate to have a planet orbiting it on which advanced life exists. And we've yet to find such a star after 65 years of searching. And now we've found almost 5,000 planets beyond the solar system. Not a single one of those planets is even close to being like any of the planets in our solar system. So at least as far as the science goes, it looks like we're alone.
Thank you. Doug's got a question. We've got 3 minutes left before you got to start. So it'll take me 2 minutes to read his question probably. So sorry, Doug, I'm gonna put someone up in front of you. Sam's got a quick one, I think. So dear Hugh, I strongly believe that the Antichrist is already in the world here with every anti-God thing we are seeing today in the world. What do you think?
Well, I think the best measure of how close we are to the end times predictions we see in Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation is that Christ will return, and we're going to see these events just previous to the return of Christ at the same time that we're seeing the body of Christ getting close to fulfilling the Great Commission. And we're closer than we've ever been before. I actually give you the statistics in chapter 16 of Improbable Planet, indicating that, roughly 20% of the world's population today would be in the category, not only identifying themselves as a Christian, but actually being visibly committed to trying to bring other people to faith in Christ. And based on what I see in Zechariah 13, I think we'll be close to the completion of the Great Commission, or somewhere around 30% to a third of the world's population being in that category. Because what you see in Zechariah 12 and 13 is that the fulfillment of the Great Commission in the context of the Jews will be a third of the Jews. And I think it's going to be roughly the same for the Gentiles. So we're close. On the other hand, I think it's going to take significant motivation for the people that are part of the body of Christ to gear up and get that job done soon. My friend who's now passed away used to be a past member of the Paradoxes class, Ralph Winter, who was the founder of the U.S. Center for World Mission. He wrote articles making the point. Evangelical Christians today have the people, the finances, and the technology to fulfill the Great Commission in 10 years. All they lack is the motivation. But yeah, that is a significant barrier. I'm not really seeing that motivation. In fact, what concerns me as a pastor is that the percentage of people, and this is the United States, I don't know what it's like worldwide, but surveys done of people in the United States who attend church on a weekly basis, now only 5% of them have shared their Christian faith with a non-Christian adult in the past year. That statistic just 5 years ago was 10%. So the fact that it's dropped to 5 is disconcerting, but it's also my experience as a president of Reasons to Believe, the number one reason why people do not share their faith with non-Christian adults, they're not sufficiently prepared, they're not sufficiently equipped. So that's really the mission of Reasons to Believe, is to give people the resources, the training they need, so the evidences, as it says, the good reasons that they can present for their hope in Jesus Christ, so that they can present them confidently and graciously and humbly in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 3:15.
Thank you. And Paradoxes class, I would add to that.
Oh, yeah.
So it's 10:46. Hugh, you want to...
Yeah, we'll start the teaching time. I'm going to teach for about 30, 35 minutes, and then we'll take another time for Q&A. And after the Q&A time, we're going to move to a web meeting where everybody can turn on their microphones and cameras. We can have some fellowship with one another, and we can actually do some role plays to help us to put into practice what we've been learning here in the Paradoxes class. So with that, let me share a screen. Okay, all of you should be seeing my first slide. It's just simply a reminder, if you don't get to ask your questions in the Paradoxes class, I do take questions on Facebook and Twitter. And yes, you can subscribe for free to the Reasons to Believe YouTube channel. And this is a book I wrote a decade ago where I talked about the testable creation model. And incidentally, I'll just tell you, this book has been critiqued by scientists or not believers saying, hey, this model really doesn't stand up to rigorous scrutiny. And as I made it very clear in More Than a Theory, this book is a summary of 8 other books that we've written at Reasons to Believe. It's a way of introducing to people in one book the scope of the biblical testable creation model we have developed and are continuing to develop at Reasons to Believe. And yes, we do need to update. So we're planning another book where we give you an update on how we have progressed on building our biblical testable creation model. And right now I'm undertaking writing a book based on the theme of the past few months of this class, Due Revelation, how God reveals himself through both the book of nature and the book of scripture, and how we can use the book of nature to bring people to the book of scripture and into relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you're not aware of this, you can get a free chapter of any one of the 20 books that I've written by going to reasons.org/Ross. Anyone can get a free chapter by going to that URL. And years ago, we did produce a docudrama, Dual Revelation, where we interviewed a number of scholars within Reasons to Believe and beyond Reasons to Believe, theologians and scientists on this theme of a God revealing himself through 2 books. This is the URL we're all going to use to get into the web meeting that will follow the webinar we're in right now. It's the same address that we've been using for the past few months. I'll show this slide again just before we transition from the webinar into the web meeting. And this is where we finished up last week, where we were talking about how to respond to conservative theologians who are convinced that the ancients didn't know anything about cosmology and lacked the scientific tools to investigate the structure of the solar system or the stars beyond. And so we didn't quite get to this point, but made the whole point that the ancients were well aware of this Greek theorem of geometry. And, you know, all of us can think back to our high school classes or junior high school classes on plane geometry. And yes, what the textbooks tell us is that this all came from the mathematics of Greece, but it's quite clear that mathematicians in ancient Korea and Japan, China, Mesopotamia, and Egypt also knew of these theorems. Where you see it in the textbook, where we got manuscripts that survive to this day, is indeed in the Greek literature. But keep in mind, the Alexandrian Library was burned to the ground, and thousands of ancient documents were destroyed. And therefore, we don't have a complete record of all the writings of ancient science. But based on what we see in the extant literature of, Korean, Japanese, Chinese, Egyptian, Mesopotamian, Parthian astronomical literature, it's clear they were familiar with this theorem, which makes the point that if you know the length of the base of the triangle, of an isosceles triangle, and you can measure the angles at each part, each end of that base, then that gives you the distance to the vertex of the triangle. And a number of you asked me, well, exactly how did the ancients use this to measure the distance to the sun, the moon? Last week, I basically gave you what we see in their literature for the measurements they came up with. And for example, when they use this theorem to measure the distance to the sun, they got the right answer to better than 1% precision. Didn't do quite as well on the moon, but they were still in the ballpark. But some of you are asking me, well, exactly how does this work? And so I'll take you to the next slide here, which basically shows you the technique that was developed thousands of years ago and is used to this day by astronomers. This is the technique that astronomers have used for 4,000 years to measure distances to faraway objects that we see in the heavens. And basically, you look at the orbit of the Earth. And the orbit of the Earth measures to be 186 million miles. And so what ancient astronomers would do, recognize, I mentioned last week, the ancients full well knew that the correct interpretation for the solar system was that the sun was at the center of the solar system and the planets, including planet Earth, orbit about, orbit at about the sun. And I explain why. For example, this myth is developed that the ancients believed that the Earth was the center. Well, it was the astronomer Ptolemy who made the point, hey, our mathematics is not adequate to predict the future positions of planets if we go with the trying to do that from a sun-centered perspective. They lack the mathematics of algebra. Now, without algebra, it couldn't be done. But they're able to use plane geometry as a tool to predict the future positions of planets. They did it from an Earth center perspective. So even though they knew that the sun was the center of the solar system, they did all their mathematical calculations as if the Earth was the center of the solar system, because that actually did give them accurate predictions for the future positions of the planets. And Copernicus did not invent heliocentrism, as explained last week. What he did is he left his home in Poland, traveled to Italy, visited the Italian libraries, which had the most complete collections of ancient writings, went through the scrolls and discovered that the ancients thousands of years ago, thousands of years before his time, had determined that the sun was the center of the solar system. They had measured the distance to the sun. They actually measured the size of the sun, measured the distance of the moon, the planets, could not measure the distances of the stars, mainly because they couldn't determine the parallax angle. And that's what this diagram shows you. The ancients were well aware that the Earth orbited about the sun. So when they were trying to measure the distances of stars, They would measure the distance of a star, say in the springtime, and compare it with the angle they would see in the fall. And they were anticipating, because they assumed that the stars were closer than they actually are, and they were anticipating that they'd be able to measure the distances to the nearby stars relative to much more distant stars by seeing how the position of the star would appear to change when you look at it in the spring, at the spring equinox, and compared it to, say, the fall equinox. Or you could go from the summer solstice and compare it to the winter solstice. The ancients had those times measured very accurately to within a few minutes. They knew the precise time of the winter solstice, the summer solstice, and the spring and fall equinoxes. So having that precision measurements in their hands, they were able to attempt to measure these angles. But the angle, they were not able to measure the angles with the naked eye, and therefore they said the stars must be very distant, and concluded that they were so distant, they were likely bodies just like the sun. So as I've been making the point for the past few weeks, this claim by modern day theologians that the ancients knew nothing about the solar system or about the stellar realm actually is refuted in their very writings. So, and then people ask me, okay, how do you respond to the charge that, hey, even today, with our modern day telescopes, we can use this technique, but it only goes out to a few hundred light years. And astronomers don't have any capacity to directly measure the distance to more distant objects. And you see that especially in the young Earth creationist literature, saying there's no need to really put any confidence in these extreme distances that astronomers claim for the galaxies or the quasars, because the direct distance measuring methods are only good out to a few hundred light years. For the ancient Greeks and the Chinese, it was not useful even to get out to the stars. But now that we got modern day optical telescopes, we indeed can measure with reasonable precision the distance of stars out to 300 or 400 light years. And actually using space-based telescopes, we can extend that to a few thousand light years with optical telescopes. And so there are telescopes orbiting the Earth or above the atmosphere of the Earth where they actually get more precise measurements of the angles, but it's still out only to thousands of light years. But I've been making the claim that we can actually push it out to hundreds of millions of light years. And to do that, we cannot use optical telescopes. Optical telescopes are limited to, at best, say 2/10 or 5/10. If you're using a ground-based telescope, it's typically your resolving power is about a half at best of an arc second. If you're using a space-based telescope, you can get down to about a tenth of an arc second, sometimes a little bit better than that. That's the limitation in optical astronomy. We can actually overcome that limitation in radio astronomy. I've been a radio astronomer. That's my sub-discipline, astronomy. I did fairly high-frequency radio astronomy when I was at the University of Toronto and the California Institute of Technology. And the advantage of observing at radio wavelengths is that you actually get not only the amplitude of the radio wave coming in, you get its position. At optical wavelengths, you get the amplitude of the wave, but you don't get the position. Atmospheric disturbances basically wash away any information of the position of the incoming waves. But that's not the case of radio astronomy. Radio astronomy, we get both the amplitude of the incoming radio waves and the positions of those radio waves, which enables us to link together radio telescopes over significant distances, where we can look at the position of the wave, time it with an accurate atomic clock, and then using a different radio telescope where we also have an accurate atomic clock, we can actually line up the radio waves and do radio interferometry. And so this next slide here actually shows you what's called the Very Long Baseline Array. It's an array of radio telescopes stretching from Hawaii into the St. Croix Islands off the Caribbean. And here you get a significant baseline. And you know, what you see here are 12 radio telescopes, you know, in Hawaii, the United States, Canada, off there in the Caribbean islands. And they link these radio telescopes to each instrument. They got a very precise atomic clock, and they're measuring the incoming waves, measuring their position and their amplitude. And through that process, they're able to actually link these telescopes together. And actually, instead of having an 80 or 90 or, you know, a 20 meter telescope, you actually wind up with a resolving power of the baseline of this array. And they've actually linked in a radio telescope in Germany. In Effelsberg, Germany, they have a 100 meter radio telescope, very sensitive instrument. And so when they link that together with the radio telescope on top of Mauna Kea in Hawaii, they wind up with a baseline of 10,328 kilometers. For those of you who like imperial units, that's 6,614 miles. And using the shortest possible radio wavelength, they're able to get an angular resolution, not have 1/10 of an arc second or half an arc second. They're actually able to get a resolving power of 0.00017 arc seconds. So it's by this technique and with this array that we actually have the highest resolution telescope available to humanity. NASA actually has plans to put a radio telescope into interplanetary space, where we can extend the baseline to hundreds of thousands of miles, if not more than a million miles, and really get a super high resolution radio telescope. So far, that mission's not been funded, and so we have to be content with a baseline of a little more than 10,000 kilometers. But this enables us to get much higher resolution and therefore extend out the distance measurements much more, much greater. But they're also using a different baseline. Instead of using the baseline of the orbit of the Earth about the sun, they found another orbit that they can use to greatly extend these direct distance measurements. And the first galaxy in which this was done was the galaxy NGC 4258. And like our own Milky Way galaxy, it's got maser sources in it. But because this is an active star-forming galaxy, this galaxy has what we call super masers. These are water masers. Albert, I do see your hand. I'm going to ask that you save your question until we're done with the teaching time. Then we're going to have about a half hour of extended Q&A. And yeah, we'll put you first in line to ask your question. So, and for the rest of you too, just save your questions until we're done with the teaching time. I've not been doing that in Paradox's class over the past several decades. We're getting into the discipline of doing that because when we launch the in-person meetings, and that's going to happen relatively soon, we're going to be actually packaging the teaching time, and we're going to be launching into a series of relatively short teaching messages of 2 to 8 weeks maximum. But the goal is that we would have packaged content that we can put in a number of online video banks like YouTube and other repositories. And there we want to make sure we get through the content. And by the way, those recordings will also include the Q&A. But yeah, if we were to allow interruptions in real time, chances are we'd not be able to complete those teaching topics. So that's just a little update of where we're going to be going in the next several months. But that yellow dot that you see there is what we call a super maser. It's a water maser source. And water maser source basically throw an intense collimated radio radiation out of a very tiny object, so he can measure its position with very high precision. And but it takes time. What we have to do here is actually observe the maser for a sufficient period of time that we can determine its orbit about the center of the galaxy. And using Newton's laws of motion, if we can measure the rate at which this maser is proceeding along its orbit, Newton's laws of motion tell us the diameter of the orbit. So this actually gives us a direct measure of the distance from one end of the orbit to the other end of the orbit. And now we're looking at a baseline that's many orders of magnitude greater than the baseline of the orbit of the Earth above the Sun. So this is why we're able to measure, get direct distance measurements to distant galaxies, because we have an enormous baseline that we can directly measure. And we also have telescope technology that's able to measure the angles of the positions of these objects with extreme precision, literally thousands of times better than the best optical telescope. And we got a baseline that's millions of times larger than the baseline of the orbit above the Earth. And that's the reason why we're able to measure distances to galaxies, direct distances, not distances that are inferred, not distances that are based on what we call a distance ladder, where you have to bootstrap from direct distance measurements to indirect distance measurements. This is a 100%. As I share with my young Earth creationist friends, this is a distance measurement that's 100% assumption free. No assumptions. It's a direct distance measurement. And by this technique, looking at the water masers that are orbiting about our galaxy, we've been able to develop a high precision measurement of the distance from our star, the Sun, to the center of the galaxy. It adds up to 0.026 million light years. This particular galaxy, the first one that was ever done, it's actually done by some friends of mine at Caltech. I did research with them when I was there at Caltech. The first galaxy beyond ours where they use this technique was NGC 4258, where they determined it was 23 million light years away. And that same team is actually looking at several masers in NGC 4258 with a mission of getting a very high precision measure of the distance to this galaxy. Their goal is to determine the distance to better than 1% precision. But there's up two other galaxies where we see these super water masers, UGC 3789. And by measuring the orbit, they were able to determine that this galaxy was 162 million light years away. And then the record holder right now is NGC 6264 at 470 million light years away. And of course, this directly challenges young Earth creationism, because now we got a direct distance measure to a galaxy 470 million light years away, which means the light from that galaxy took 470 million years to travel from the galaxy here to planet Earth. And my friends who are doing this research are confident they're going to be able to extend this measuring technique out to at least a billion light years from the Earth. Their goal is to push it out far enough that they'll be able to get very accurate calibrations of the indirect distance measurements, and therefore, with much greater precision, determine exactly what kind of Big Bang creation model is responsible for the universe coming into existence and having the fine-tuned features that it does. So that's a cleanup of the questions I got from last week on these direct distance measurements. But the bottom line was, the ancients were not cosmologically ignorant. They knew a lot about the solar system, even with just their naked eye measurements. And they also knew a lot about the stars that existed beyond. And I want to just share with you briefly one other thing before we get into the dual revelation lesson. And that's what the ancients were able to achieve with the variable star Algol, and how what they achieved has actually been a major contribution to modern day astrophysics. So the very fact that modern day astrophysicists are tapping into this ancient astronomical literature, literature that goes back 4,000 and 5,000 years, is telling us that, hey, the ancients were good astronomers. They were doing very careful naked eye measurements with as high precision as was technically possible with what they had available at that time. But because they were making these observations 3,000, 4,000 years ago, were actually able to tap into their astronomical records and compare their measurements with measurements we're making today, and with variable stars determine the degree to which these variable stars have changed over the past 3,000 and 4,000 years. If it wasn't for the ancients that surrounded the peoples of Israel, that surrounded the people of Moses, having such an intense interest in astronomy, we wouldn't have the understanding that we have today of the atmospheres of stars and the interior of stars. Okay, if you're not familiar with the star Algol, it's a bright variable star, one of the brightest variable stars we can see in the sky. On a typical night, if you go out and look at it tonight, it's roughly the brightness of the North Star, so a second magnitude star. And the ancients all over the world for thousands of years were intrigued by the star. And it's called the Raging One. They called it the Raging One because of how it changes over periods of just a few days. And the ancients were in the practice. This is particularly true in Mesopotamia and Egypt and Greece also, and China and Korea and Japan. They observed it every clear night. The best records we have are from Egypt for the simple reason they have a lot of clear nights there. It's a desert region, and so almost every night is clear. And so every night they would observe Algol and determine its brightness by comparing its brightness to nearby stars. And what's fortunate for Algol, it's in a constellation. It's in the constellation Perseus. And in that constellation, you've got nearby stars that are very close to the visual brightness of Algol. So that made it possible for the ancients to accurately measure the brightness variations and determine the period of its variability to high precision. So if you want to go out and look at it tonight, this is the constellation Perseus. And for those of you in the southern hemisphere, this will be a bit of a challenge because it is fairly high galactic latitude. But if you're familiar with the constellation Perseus, and it's easily visible to people north of the equator this evening. The brightest star is Merfak, which is kind of the center of a Perseus, but the second brightest star is Algol. And if you can find a Capella, that's a very bright star. That's a first magnitude star. Just go to the right, it'll take you to Algol. Or another easy way to find Perseus, if you go down that left part of the Y of Perseus and extend it, it'll take you right in to the Pleiades. So if you find the Pleiades, you can use that to go back and determine the position of Perseus. But that's where Algol is. And if you've never looked at Algol, I encourage you to do that because, yeah, it has this remarkable cycle of brightness variations, and the period is just a few days. It actually ranks as the brightest eclipsing star. And when it's at maximum brightness, it measures in at magnitude 2.1. And then when it's at minimum, it's 3.4. So even when it's at 3.4, it's very easy to see with the naked eye. And to give you a comparison, Polaris has a brightness of about 2.1. So that's equivalent to the brightness of Algol. And if you want a comparison from when it's at its faintest, the star Albireo, you may have heard of the Southern Cross. There's another constellation called the Northern Cross, often called the Swan. It's Cygnus. The star at the bottom of the cross of Cygnus is Albireo. By the way, it's a beautiful object through a pair of binoculars because it's actually a double star, where one star is a gold color and the other star has a blue color, easily seen with a good pair of the binoculars. But together, those two stars show up at magnitude 3.4. So that's the brightness of Algol when it's at its minimum brightness. Now, roughly a 2.86 period, but because in Egypt, they were observing this star every night, and this is going on for a 1500 year period. But what modern day astronomers have done, they've gone into these ancient Egyptian records going back to 4,000 years ago, and they found that around 1224 BC is when the Egyptians came up with the most precise measurement of Algol's period. They literally took data over several decades and were able to determine that the period of variation of Algol was 2.850 days. And really what's happening is Algol is a double star system where the darker of the two stars actually eclipses the brighter star. And so when the darker of that star goes in front of the brighter star, it causes the apparent brightness of the system to dim. And so it remains at maximum brightness, 2.1 for about 95% of its period. But for that little window of a few percent, it drops down from 2.1. You can measure it dropping down to the minimum and measure it coming back up. And the ancients would actually do that. They would measure the brightness every 10 minutes and determine how it was going down to minimum brightness and coming up from minimum brightness. But by that means, they were able to determine 2.850, and you say, to how many decimal places? They had measured it to four places of the decimal. So it was 2.850 plus or minus 0.001 days. So by far the most accurate measurement done by ancient astronomers. We also see measurements done by the Chinese and the Koreans, but it's not as accurate as we got coming out of Egypt. For the simple reason, the astronomers in Egypt could count on a clear night almost every night of the year. And so they had the greatest database. Now, today, we can use space-based telescopes to measure with high precision Algol's period. And it comes out to 2.867328 days. So yeah, now we're measuring to seven places of the decimal, but even at four places of the decimal, you can see that the period has become longer. And so over the course of, 3,245 years separates the measurement that you see there with the one they had back in 1224 BC. So we see that the period has slowed down significantly over the past 3,245 years. And astronomers have determined what's responsible for that slowdown. What's responsible is that the two stars, Algol A, is transferring mass to Algol B. The two stars are so close together that the gravitational pull from Algol B is able to draw mass off of Algol A. And by carefully comparing the period in 1224 BC with the period that was in existence in 2020 AD, they were able to determine that the transfer of mass was 2.2 times 10 to the minus 7 solar masses per year being transferred from Algol A to Algol B. And this got published in the Astrophysical Journal a little more than a year ago, making the point that now we have an accurate measure of the rate of mass transfer from Algol A to Algol B. This gives us unprecedented insights into what's happening in the interiors of both stars, and we're able to apply that knowledge to the interiors of all stars. And so this is a remarkable breakthrough that got published in the Astrophysical Journal, but it would have been impossible to have that if it wasn't for the ancients having their extreme interest in astronomy. In fact, I think I mentioned this last week, the ancients, at least those in Egypt and in Greece, and also we see this in China and Korea and Japan, were investing more of their national income in the study of astronomy than we do today by more than an order of magnitude. So the idea that they didn't care two bits about astrophysics is simply a myth, and recognizing, hey, they were actually more interested in astronomy than we are today. So we have this statement in Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the star, which you've set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? As I mentioned last week, the moon is mentioned more than 40 times in the Old Testament. And the moon was considered to be a testimony of God's supernatural handiwork in creating a place for us. So more than 3,000 years ago, we got King David making this statement, which tells us that the wasn't just the Egyptians and the Sumerians, the Babylonians, the Greeks that were interested in astronomy. We have evidence that the Syrians were interested, but likewise from these statements in the Bible, we know that this was intense interest to the Israelites as well. And keep in mind that Moses was educated in all the sciences of Egypt. He was a prince in Egypt, and he got the best education that you could get of anyone in ancient times. So this idea that Moses knew nothing about astronomy, knew nothing about cosmology, cared nothing about it, hey, the text tells us he was educated in all the sciences and knowledge and discipline of the Egyptians. So just a reminder of what we've been studying for the past several months, the dual revelation. It's the doctrine that God reveals himself, his attributes, and his purposes through two utterly trustworthy and reliable means, the book of nature and the book of scripture. And he had participated in a debate on this with scientists in Britain a few days ago, and just making the point that from a biblical perspective, God is a being for whom it's impossible to lie or deceive. And the book he's given us, the book of scripture, tells us that he indeed has given us two books, Psalm 19, verses 1 and 4, Romans 1, verses 18 to 22, make the point that all peoples, everybody around the world, has seen revelation from God. They've seen evidence of the existence of God, the operation of God, and of his personal attributes through what he's revealed through creation. So everybody's been exposed to the book of nature, and the book of nature is a book that we can trust. And we have scientific measurements today that verify the trustworthiness, the reliability of the book of nature. And likewise, we can see the same thing in the book of scripture. Interestingly, when I was engaging these scientists in Britain a few days ago, they were insisting the book of scripture was filled with contradictions. And they actually gave me a list of the contradictions they found in the Bible. And so I just went through the list that they had and said, well, hey, yeah, one of their big points was, it says here in this text, no one has seen God. And yet we've got Jesus saying that, yes, God can't be seen, but that he is the visible representation of God. So I basically said, hey, you gave me part of that verse. Let's actually read to the end of the sentence. And what you see there is that Jesus is identified as God, but he is God in bodily form, and saying of God the Father, yes, that no one can see or touch him. He is spirit, and the only member of the triune God that has a body is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. As it says in Colossians 2:9, he has the fullness of the deity in bodily form. But both God the Holy Spirit and God the Father, our spirit, and this is what the text is mean. So the very fact that the book of scripture, that no one has ever been able to cite a provable contradiction in the book of scripture, the fact that the book of scripture is accurate in everything it states about history and science and geography, and actually predicts future historical events and future scientific discoveries, these are all external evidences that the book of scripture indeed is utterly trustworthy and reliable, as is the book of nature. And this is actually codified in the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy Statements. This is the one statement that most clearly addresses new revelation, where they say, we affirm the harmony of special with general revelation. Special revelation referring to the book of scripture, namely the Bible, and general revelation to the record of nature, the scientific record, and therefore biblical teaching with the facts of nature. Basically saying that we can establish a harmony between what the Bible teaches and what the facts of nature teaches. And then they always attend with every affirmation statement a denial. We deny that any genuine scientific facts are inconsistent with the true meaning of any scripture passages. Now, I'm going to stop here because if I look at my clock, I've gone 38 minutes, which is a little bit longer than I promised. But what I'm going to do next week is basically share with you, hey, this was the position of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy in the 1980s. It was a council of 300 theologians from all different denominational backgrounds from all over the world that gathered together to develop a consistent teaching and doctrine on the book of nature and the book of scripture. But I'm going to be just reviewing for you how this has been assaulted by Christians and by non-Christians. I've been reading this book by Jerry Coyne, Facts Versus Faith. I actually got to debate him personally in Alaska a number of years ago. I'm going to share with you a little bit about that debate, but this is one of his latest books that he's brought out, and contrasts that with some of the books that have been coming up in the Christian community, and how remarkably they're saying the same thing, that there's only one revelation, there's a war between the two revelations, and one's going to destroy the other. So we'll get to that, but also look at what is the fallacy of atheists like Jerry Coyne and Christians like Ken Ham, for example. What are the fallacies that they're committing with what we see in Article 2 of the Belgic Confession and the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, that there is no contradiction between the facts of nature and the teaching of the Bible. So I'm going to be challenging you to spot those inconsistencies, those fallacies, because I think a lot of the church today is simply not really paying attention to the logical fallacies that are undermining this key doctrine of the Christian faith. So with that, I'm going to stop the share feature and take it back. And by the way, I've seen a couple of hands being raised. So if you could give priority to those people that are raising their hands during my talk, we'll let them answer their questions and take questions from the rest of the group here.
I actually didn't see them. So if folks, you want to pipe up in the chat and let me know who you were, who raised your hands during the question, during the lesson, and then, or just post your questions at the end here. So, okay. So, Doug McComb from Monrovia says, would you say, Dr. Ross, that there does appear to be any evidence of a metaphysical or alien involvement in the construction of the Great Pyramid of Giza in Egypt? I mean, according to Lee E. Warren in his article about the Great Pyramid of Giza in PLIM report, the Great Pyramid itself, he quotes, the Great Pyramid itself consists of approximately 2.5 million blocks that weigh from 2 tons to over 70 tons. The blocks on the top of the pyramid are from the same site, same period as those on the bottom, unquote. Laborers would have to carry these blocks all the way to the site of the pyramids, which seems to be an impossible task, for there was no way to transport the blocks as the wheel had not been invented yet. What do you think?
Okay, good question. And this is actually right in line with what we've been teaching here in the Paradoxes class, refuting the idea that the ancients were not scientifically knowledgeable and were not technologically equipped. And so They did not need any help from aliens or demons to build the pyramids. Scientists have written a number of books making the point, hey, they had the knowledge, they had the technology and the manpower to build things like the pyramids in Egypt, to build Stonehenge. And yes, they were transporting these huge carved rocks from distant quarries. So for example, there's evidence both in Egypt and in Britain that these huge stones were being transported 200 kilometers. So yeah, there were these quarries where they were carving out these blocks, got them the right size, and then moved them. And in some respects, the wheel had been invented. What they've discovered in Britain, for example, in the studies on Stonehenge, is that they would cut down logs and get logs of the same size, strip them of their bark, so that you got these nice cylinders, and they would put this heavy stone block on the top of, say, a dozen of these logs, and they already had carved out a road to get from the quarry to the site where they wanted to set up Stonehenge. And so they basically just rolled these stones. And yeah, you can kind of see, you roll it, and you got people there. And once you get past one log, you pick up that log, put it in the front, and that way you can move it. Now, it would take a while, take a lot longer than, say, having a gigantic cart where you got several cows or horses pulling it. Yes, it would take you a lot longer, but there is no technological barrier to moving a huge, heavy rock from a quarry 200 kilometers away to the site of where you wanted to put up this amazing rock temple. And likewise, what they discovered in Britain is that as far as how they got these giant stones to stand upright the way they did, they would dig a hole. And so when you go to Stonehenge, for example, you need to realize you're only seeing the upper two-thirds of the structure. The other third is underground. These ancient peoples would dig a big hole. They would use these logs to roll the stone into place. And actually, modern day physicists have shown how using simple levers, one man by himself could take this stone that weighed many tons in off of the logs and drop it in the hole and have it stand upright. And likewise, you look at the Egyptian pyramids. They were using the same technique to roll these heavy stones to the site of the pyramid. But then they had to get the pyramid up these different levels. And if you go to, I've been to the pyramids in Egypt. They're set up as levels. So, it's not exactly a smooth triangle. What you see is they got rocks like this going down. So there's a ledge at each one. And so they would actually lift the appropriate stone up one stone height at a time. And again, you wouldn't need a lot of people. Just using simple levers, they'd be able to push that very heavy rock up, say 4 feet. And then they would do another 4 feet, and eventually get it all the way up to the top. And records tell us that the Egyptian pyramids, they were employing more than 100,000 slaves to build the pyramids. So if you got 100,000 people moving boulders into place from, from the distant quarry, then you got people on site using these pulleys and levers to lift the boulder up. They don't need any external technology. They had all the technology and manpower in place to pull that off. And I think we don't appreciate the degree of investment they would put into these projects. A good chunk of the wealth of the nation went to building these pyramids.
Thank you, Hugh. Mark Durham, Mark Durham asked the following question. He says, I understand the Vatican's telescope on Mount Graham in Arizona was built solely for the purpose of discovering extraterrestrial UFOs / UAEs. What is your take on this?
Well, as an astronomer, this has been going on for some time, where you've got astronomers in different subdisciplines saying, hey, we need to spend telescope time looking for extraterrestrial civilizations. I mean, this was happening when I was at the University of Toronto, it was happening at Caltech, and there's always been a raging debate between astronomers that think we need to invest a lot of observing time looking for these extraterrestrials, and the rest of us to say, hey, there's better use for our telescope time. And I remember a major debate going on when I was at Caltech between people like Carl Sagan and Marshall Cohen, where Marshall is basically saying, look, it's hard enough getting telescope time to learn about the physics of these stars and galaxies and quasars. Why should we waste it on this worthless search for extraterrestrial intelligent life? And we can't even find a star that would be a candidate to have a planet orbiting it. And that's something I backed him up on, saying, hey, until you can at least show us a star somewhere in our galaxy that's sufficiently like our star, the sun, that it could have a planet orbiting about it in which advanced life could conceivably exist, we shouldn't spend a dime and we shouldn't waste a single minute of telescope time. And to this day, we've yet to find a single star. And I know astronomers are saying, well, we're looking at other galaxies. Well, the truth is we've yet to find a galaxy that's sufficiently like our Milky Way galaxy that it could be a candidate to have advanced life. Now, I do admit that we have possible candidates, not established candidates, but we have possible candidates for temporary microbial life. But we've got no candidate for life that would be as advanced as we human beings, capable of sending out signals or capable of sending out spaceships. So my point is, why spend any time looking for these things until you actually have a possible candidate? And at this moment, we've got zero candidates. So I'm in line with Marshall Cohen and others saying, we shouldn't waste a single minute of telescope time. As an astronomer, I can tell you, it's challenging to get the telescope time. I had to compete with other astronomers to get the time that I got on these major telescopes. You have to apply, you have to have a written application. You got to prove that your time on the telescope is going to be more productive than the times that other astronomers want. And so if we could just simply eradicate all this search, and I tell you what's happening right now, people say, okay, if private investors want to go for it, so you got the Paul Allen array that's looking for extraterrestrial life, but that was funded by private money. But even then, I would say to the Paul Allens of the world, there's a better way to invest your money. And what I love about the Paul Allen array, it can be repurposed for doing significant astrophysical research. So even there, I would say, stop looking for intelligent signals. Let's use the Paul Allen array to do productive astrophysics. But hey, I'm a biased astronomer. I'm letting you know what my bias is. There's a lot of people who say, hey, the quest to find extraterrestrial intelligent life has such a significant possible payoff. We don't care how remote the possibility is. We're going to look anyway. Here's my fear. The Bible tells us that God did create extraterrestrial intelligent beings. They're angels. They're not subject to the space-time dimensions of the universe or its physics. And the angels, especially the fallen angels, they are intent on communicating with us. That to me is the explanation for the unexplainable UFO phenomena. And so I'm worried that these astronomers are going to find what they're searching for and come to the wrong conclusion. It's intelligent beings like us that are constrained by the physics of the universe, when in fact, they're actually communicating with demons. And I mentioned this in my book, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, how two astronomers I knew when I was studying at the University of Toronto, every time they went on the telescope, they saw UFOs. And they were only logging 3 or 4 hours of telescope time a year. I was logging over 1,500 hours per year, never saw a thing. In fact, I knew astronomers who were logging 100 hours plus, none of us saw anything. And I can tell you, those two astronomers that were seeing UFOs every time, both of them were deep into the occult. And if you're deep into the occult, you're giving an invitation to demons to communicate with you. And those demons are more than happy to communicate with us through radio telescopes. You can do it through a seance. They got lots of options. And therefore, I'm concerned. I'm concerned that my fellow astronomers are opening themselves up to deception. You're muted, Jamie?
Yep, I'm clicking. Thanks. Bruce Searle, this is a bit long, so I'm going to read the whole thing and then kind of go back to the first question. So, and this is, I think, related to what we were talking earlier. In conversation with my son, a physics major graduate, he was talking about the difference between the observable universe and the actual, and likely infinite beyond that which is likely, just like our universe and is eternal, so that there's no evidence for an actual beginning of the universe, only an apparent beginning when viewed from within our observable universe. I think he's looking for the difference between the observable and the actual. And also, he says, you just mentioned that the universe is expanding at the same rate in all directions, but I thought the observable universe was limited to what we can see until the furthest objects we can see are traveling faster than the speed of light. And that is what makes our ability to see end. That's the limit of our abilities. So the universe expanding further out, things are redshifted. The redshift increases as you look further and further out, until the objects are traveling out faster than the speed of light. trying to see the question in the second one. I think the question is, how are we going to be able to see beyond what we can see in the universe?
Okay. Yeah, I've got a well-written, at least I think it's well-written, response to this in my next book with the title Design to the Core. That'll be out in a few months from now. And so there's a section there where I talk about the observable universe versus the actual universe. And the point there is that the universe is expanding, and it expands faster with every year that goes by. And so the universe we see through the telescopes is not the universe of today, it's the universe of the past. And because in the past, the universe was expanding, the past universe is going to look smaller than the present universe. Universe is 13.8 billion years. And depending on the geometry, we do not know how far space will go out. But for example, the universe we can see through the telescope, the universe of the past, if we extrapolate that to the universe of the present, taking into account its expansion velocity, the universe of the present, the universe we observe through the telescope, the most distant objects are 13.8 billion light years away, because that's the age of the universe. But the universe of the present would be about 47 billion light years away, the most distant objects. So its diameter would be like 94, 96 billion light years. That's just an artifact of the fact that the universe of today is much bigger than the universe of the past that we see through our telescopes. But in addition to that, you've got the geometry problem. If the universe right now astronomers are trying to measure, is the universe spherical in its geometry or hyperbolic or somewhere in between where it's flat in multiple dimensions? And our best measurements tell us it's flat to about four places of the decimal. But that error bar means it could be spherical, which means it has a finite size, or it could be hyperbolic, which means it has an infinite size. And so, yes, the universe could have infinite spatiality, but that does not mean that it's not eternal, or it doesn't prove that it's eternal. All of our measurements tell us that the universe has a finite age. It may not have a finite size, and our best measurements tell us that the universe, the best measurements say the universe is somewhere around 800 to 900 times bigger than the universe we see through our telescopes. But the error bar actually allows it to be infinite in size, or allows it to be just a few tens of light years. So there's a wide range there of possibilities. But all those models have the same age of the universe. So the time dimension is finite. It's only 13.8 billion years back to the cosmic creation event. But it's undetermined exactly how big the actual universe is. However, one thing we know for sure is the parts of the universe that we can't see have to be very similar to the universe that we do see. The homogeneity and the uniformity of the universe are both essential features to have life in the universe. So the fact that life exists in the universe tells us a lot about the universe we can't see, namely that its homogeneity and uniformity must be virtually identical to what we see in the universe that we do see. And this is all covered in my new book, Designed at the Core. I talk about the design features of the universe that we can't see based on what we know about the universe, that it does contain life, and in particular, that it contains advanced life. The fact that it contains advanced life allows us to put even greater constraints on the properties of those parts of the universe that we can't see. Anyway, you'll get all the details in the documentation in a chapter, I think it's chapter 3, about Designed to the Core.
Great, thank you. Tonight, Carol has the next question. She has a really short one and then a longer one. So I'm going to...
Well, give me the short one first.
It says, how can we read the critiques of your book, More Than a Theory? Google it.
Well, most of those critiques are on Facebook and Twitter, and you'd have to scroll back a few years to find them. There were some written critiques that were published on the BioLogos website, basically making the point that what I described in that book was incomplete. And I actually gave a response to that saying, well, of course it's incomplete. That's exactly what I said in the opening pages of the book, that this was a summary. And if you wanted the more complete creation model that we developed reasons to believe, go to the 8 books. Well, today we've got 30 books. So we got a lot more than we had back then when it was published. And, but, you know, people have been challenging me way back saying, please put it in one book. I don't want to read 15 books. Tell me what it is in one book. And I'm okay with you making summaries and where you've got gaps and holes in it. So that's a concession. And so I readily admit the critique that the book is incomplete. There's no way you can put it all into one book. But my goal was to actually tell people at least an outline of the model and the biblical and scientific principles that went into developing the model. Because the model is still under development. We're still trying to, for example, there's certain disciplines that have not been adequately addressed, scientific disciplines. So we're trying to build those components into the model. And people always tell me, when will the model be finished? Well, like any scientific model, it'll never be finished. To complete it, you'd have to know everything there is to know about the universe, and that's never going to happen. So we're on a mission to make it more and more complete as time goes on, but it's a never-ending project. But I can tell you, we're way farther along than we were when the book came out in 2009.
Okay, she also spoke with a young Christian this past week who seemed concerned that getting too deep in the Bible can make people go crazy or lose their mind because of how deep it is. She pointed out her mom and others who studied the Bible so rigorously that they began to behave strangely and that they had very strange ideas and beliefs. I've had dealings with her mom and have not witnessed godly character or love, and some of her beliefs are not biblical. How do I respond to a baby Christian who is afraid to dig too deeply into the Word of God because she thinks getting too deep can make her lose her mind?
Yeah, well, that's a very good question. And it's exposing a problem that I've seen since people, I've been a pastor now for more than 4 decades. And I've run into people that I would say are making an idol of the Bible. They're so focused on being an expert in what the Bible says, they're not applying the message of the Bible to their own lives. The whole point of deep Bible reading is that it would transform you, and particularly transform your character into the character of Christ. So this is, I think, a good example where somebody is so deep into the Bible, their only focus is on gaining knowledge, not on applying that knowledge in their lives, building their character, their ministry. So yeah, I think what Tonette is indicating here, we got a good example here, someone who's abusing the Bible. Yes, they may be really expert on what the Bible is saying, but do they really understand it? As a pastor, again, I can share with you, the key to really understanding what the Bible is saying is applying it in your life and building it in the lives of others. So when people come to me and say, I don't really understand what this passage is all about, well, what have you done with the parts of that passage that you do understand? How have you applied that in your life? And if you apply that in your life, then God's going to use that as a way to open up understanding to parts you don't understand. And, you know, I've been studying the Bible now since I was a teenager. There's still parts of the Bible I don't understand. I'm trying to remember the British skeptic who said, you know, it really scares me about the Bible are not the parts I don't understand, but really terrifies me about the Bible are the parts I do understand, because I realize I'm not living up to what the Bible is encouraging me to do. So, notice that the Bible tells us we're to study the Bible one-on-one just between us and God. We're also to study it as a group. And so I would guess that this individual who's made the Bible an idol has neglected to study the Bible with fellow Christians. When you do that, those fellow Christians will jump all over you if you're not actually applying what you're learning about the Bible. So it's important that we engage in prayer individually with God, but also with other people. We need to do the same thing with our Bible study, because fellow Christians will show us where we're abusing our prayer life or where we're abusing our Bible study. And incidentally, when you get into a group like that, it's important that you be transparent and give your fellow Christians permission to correct you when you're going off the biblical path. So hopefully that'll help.
Thank you. Quick one from Mel Peters. Does the Bible give any guidance regarding cremation versus embalming and burial? Cremation versus embalming and burial.
Yes. I get that question a lot on Facebook and Twitter, especially from people living in Japan and Britain, where land is just so expensive. Basically, the government has said, we're not going to let you bury your loved ones. We need the land. And so you have to be cremated. You know, I've made 5 ministry trips to Japan. And what they tell me in Japan, the only individuals that are allowed to be buried are members of the Japanese royal family. Everybody else has got to be cremated. So you don't have an option. Now, if you look at the Bible, it's basically telling us, hey, you want to bury your dead loved ones? No problem. If you want to cremate them? No problem. If you want to put the body in a big canvas sack and put weights in it and dump it overboard like they do in the Navy, no problem. Because once you die, the real you leaves your body. And so once you die, the individual is no longer a part of that body. That body decays. It returns to the dust. And we need to think of our physical bodies as akin to the automobiles we drive. You know, when I get in my automobile, I can make it do things and it can express my personality to some degree. But when I get out of the car, that car is not me. And when the car rusts and decays, I just send it to the junkyard and I get a new car. And it's like that too. The Bible tells us our bodies will decay, but take heart, a time will come when God will give us a new body. And the new body we get will never decay or corrupt or die. It's going to be an incorruptible body. But the bodies we have now, they are corruptible. But take heart, when you die, you're no longer connected with that body. You leave the body and you're with the Lord. And, you know, we are dual. I'm a dualist. I believe that every human being is both physical and spiritual. But it's the spiritual you that's the real you. The spiritual you basically drives a car. It controls the physical body. And it's a great body. It can do amazing things. And there's a union between that body and that spirit. But when we physically die, that union is broken. The spirit departs and the body decays. So in that sense, it doesn't matter what we do with the body. On the other hand, I would encourage people, hey, always treat the bodies of your loved ones and other people for that matter, even your enemies, treat it with respect. And so, yeah, I'm definitely against disposing of a dead body in a way that's disrespectful. And so if I'm in a culture where they believe that it's a sin to cremate, okay, find a different way to dispose of the body. But yeah, there's nothing biblically that says that we should dispose of a body one way or another. As long as it's done in a way that respects the living, no problem.
Thank you. Doug McComb, we have 4 minutes left. Doug McComb asked, younger scientist Jason Lyle got my attention the other day. He said that diamonds have carbon-14 in them and that this therefore indicates that diamonds have only been around for a few thousand years and have not been around for hundreds and hundreds of millions and or several billion years. Therefore, he uses this and other things to reason for reasons of his rejection of many views of old earth creationists. What do you think of this?
Well, I dealt with this in a matter of days, in both the first edition and the second edition, making the point there's two ways you can make carbon-14. You got these cosmic rays coming in, hitting the atmosphere, and they strike the nitrogen in the atmosphere and convert that nitrogen into carbon-14. But there's a second way you can make carbon-14. This is in the interior of the Earth. In the interior of the Earth, you've got uranium and thorium. You also got nitrogen. And when the uranium and thorium decay, some of that decay converts the nitrogen in the interior of the Earth into carbon-14. Now, that process is not very efficient. It's such that it produces a carbon-14 signal in every rock, every diamond, every zircon, at a level somewhere around at carbon-14 date of 58,000 years. And you know, and scientists are aware of this, and they say, hey, if you bring us a sample and the carbon-14 date is older than 50,000 years, we know that's just the background signal. It's the background signal generated by the presence of uranium and thorium and potassium-40. And nitrogen that's in the interior of the Earth. So yeah, every diamond is gonna have a carbon-14 date, even if it's billions of years old. The carbon-14 date's gonna come in at around 54 to 60,000 years ago. And keep in mind that any radiometric dating technique will only give you reliable answers if you're within a factor of 7 of the half-life of the radiometric technique. The half-life for carbon-14 is 5,715 years. So you can multiply that by 7, which means that once you get past 40,000 years, you cannot really trust carbon-14 to give you a reliable date. And likewise, if it's younger than about 700 years, you're not going to get a reliable date. It's got to be within a factor of 7. Of the half-life. And these diamonds and zircons Jason Lyle is referring about, they're way beyond that factor of 7. They're at the background level. And so, yes. And lay people need to be aware that every rock in the crust of the Earth is going to give you a carbon-14 signal simply because of how ubiquitous uranium and thorium is in the crust of the Earth and the deep interior. The diamonds come from the magma, but there's uranium and thorium in the magma as well.
Okay, we looks like we got less than a minute left, and we have one question. It's a really good question. If you want to take it, you want to take it?
I'll take it, and I'll be very brief.
Okay. All right. Chris Thompson from Anchorage. Chris, you got it in. Earlier this year, the Barna Group released the finding from their report translating the Great Commission. And they said that half of the U.S. churchgoers, 51%, say they are unfamiliar with the term the Great Commission. Would you please comment on this relevant finding? Has the social justice movement superseded the Great Commission?
Well, I mentioned earlier that the Barna surveys and the Pew surveys are now telling us only 5% of Christians that attend church every week are actually sharing their Christian faith with a non-Christian adult in the past year. And likewise, similar surveys are telling us that the American church-going population is becoming progressively more biblically illiterate. People are not reading and studying the Bible like they were doing in American churches 30 years ago. Now, this is the U.S. The situation is not quite that dire in other parts of the world, although I will mention some parts of the world, it's even more dire than it is in the U.S. The U.S. is kind of in the middle there. So, for example, there are parts of Asia and Africa where biblical literacy is much greater than it is here in the U.S. So just the fact that you attend church every week. In fact, years ago, I would take teams from our church and we would go door to door and talk to people about their spiritual condition. And we would always ask them, well, have you read the Bible? And it was interesting how, at least 90% of the people that we would talk to would claim that they have read the Bible from cover to cover. And then we would ask them, well, can you name 4 of the 10 commandments? And they couldn't do that. Can you name more than 4 books of the Bible? And they weren't able to do that. So even just simple questions like that indicated that they had the perception they were knowledgeable about the Bible. And typically what I found is a lot of people that attend church on a weekly basis, the sum total of their Bible reading are the Bible passages they hear the preacher mention during the sermon. And some sermons, only 1 or 2 scripture passages are mentioned. So if you're depending on that for your Bible reading, that could explain why the level of biblical literacy is as low as it is in the U.S. So I've always been advocating, you need to read through the entire Bible. I mean, this is God's book given to us. And, you know, a lot of people tell me, well, it's just such a long book. And yet they read Harry Potter. I say every Harry Potter novel is longer than the Bible. I mean, if you can do that, why can't you read the Bible? Well, the problem is the Bible is a lot more content rich than a Harry Potter novel. And people, I think, get bogged down and say, there's so much to learn here. I got to take this slowly. Well, maybe a better approach is, read the Bible rapidly, but read it multiple times, where each time you pick a different theme. And that way you won't get bogged down. Because I've read a lot of people say, you know, I started reading the Bible and I got to the book of Numbers and stopped. They were trying to comprehend everything in one reading. This is God's word. There's no way you're going to comprehend everything in one reading. So please don't content yourself with just one reading of the Bible. Realize this is a book you're going to have to read many times over and over again, individually, but also in a group.
Perfect. Short and concise. It's 12:03.
Okay. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to end this webinar and move into a web meeting. So those of you going to join us, it'll be a time when we can actually engage one another. Everybody can turn on their microphones and cameras. And then we can begin to have some fellowship time with one another. But let me actually share the screen one more time and give you the URL.
And I also shared it in the...
It's all the chat feature. Great.
Yep.
Here we go. This is a URL you're going to need. And... once you get into the meeting, you'll be put into a waiting room. Just give me a minute to move you from the waiting room into the meeting. As soon as you're in the meeting, you can turn your cameras on Your microphone's on. You can start talking to one another. And we'll get things set up for a role play. And I'm going to find out. We've been trying several different role plays in the past few weeks. You know, and the role play is going to be okay. You happen to be in a place where you're around a lot of strangers. You're in a bank line, a grocery line. You're waiting to pick up an Uber ride, whatever. You're at the water cooler, and conversation topics come up. And so we're going to actually do some role plays where some of us will role play people who are followers of Jesus Christ, others who are not. And how do you use what you're learning here in this class to actually make some headway and get a conversation going? And the whole problem is a lot of people think, hey, when I encounter, I have an opportunity to encounter a stranger, I got to give them the whole shebang. No, just get the conversation started. Get them thinking. Give them a resource and find an opportunity to engage them in the future. So that's the URL you're going to need. So with that, let me stop the share feature. And I'll end the meeting. And I'll see those of you that can join us in the web meeting. Thank you.